I want you to open up your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. And I think we've only got about a month or two left in Philippians. Oh, I'm just kidding. We're going to have three sermons probably left, maybe two, I don't know. But let's look together at Philippians chapter 4. And I want us to stand. We're going to start reading in verse 10. We'll read through verse 20. And then today what we're going to do is spend our time focusing mostly on verses 14 through 19. Although, we are going to come back to verse 19 next week. So let's look at it. Stand with me. Let's read this passage together and then we'll pray and we'll dig in. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to be here to worship you. It is good, Christ, to come before you and to be reminded that our lives do not consist of all the things that we are so often confronted and consumed with and everything in this world that conspires to draw our attention away, that our lives do not consist in those things, but they consist in you. And I pray, Father God, for this body of believers, for this church, for these saints that are gathered here, Father God, that you would, for all of us, every one of us, strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being. Strengthen us and sharpen us and shape us so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. So that we would be rooted and grounded in the greatness of Christ's love, that we would be able to understand, be able to grasp with our hearts the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. And that we would, as a result, be filled with the fullness of God. Father, that's a massive prayer. It's a huge prayer, I know. But it is a work that you are accomplishing in us, even right now, as your people. You are. You promised to finish what you began. Paul said that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ. And Father, you're faithful right now. And I know you use different means. Lord, I know you use worship, and you use prayer, and you use circumstances and situations, and Father, you use people in our lives, and Father, you use your word to fashion us into the image and the character of Jesus. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you'll just use your word today to do that very thing in us. I know sometimes it's easy for us, Lord, to kind of question, you know, whether or not a certain message or not is going to reach or accomplish a certain purpose or not. And the truth is, Father, I'm not going to worry about that ever anymore again. It doesn't matter. I'm going to preach your word and pray that you'll do your work through it, because that's what you do. So I pray, Father, that you would make our hearts ready to receive your word today, and that you'd have your way in us, and that you would move for the praise of your glory in our lives, and that the response of our hearts would be exactly what you intended, exactly what you intended when these words were written by Paul and as they're being preached now a couple thousand years later. May you be exalted, and may Jesus be high and lifted up in our hearts and in our lives and in this church, I pray. In Christ's holy name, amen. Let's just get this out of the way right up at front, okay? We're going to talk about giving today. We're going to talk about how you handle your possessions and how you handle your money and everything. And if you're a guest with us today, this is just the way it worked out for you. This is serendipitous. This is what God ordained for you this day. I just preach through the Bible. Preach through it. Wherever we are that week, that's what I preach. So, this is not calculated in any way. Nor is this like some need for us to, you know, have a tithing sermon. It's time to have a tithing sermon. Let's have one. I'm not going to talk about the tithe today. I'm not. And let me just say from the very beginning too, I don't know what anybody in this church gives. I have no idea. I don't want to know. Eddie knows that. It's a burden he has to bear. I don't want to bear it with him. I really don't. And so, even if you give nothing, you can fake it today by just smiling in my general direction. I probably won't even know. Okay? Let's just get that out of the way right now. I want you to think about what's going on in this letter. It's such a great letter, man. It's such a personal, just, what a great letter this is from Paul to the church in Philippi. And you remember, you know, we're entering into this last section of Paul's letter, and he's got a lot to say here. This is a really, you know, we often want to run through stuff, like I said last week, to get to the end, but Paul's got a lot of good stuff to say here. Last week, you know, when we were looking at this text, we saw how Paul was describing what a rare and what an excellent jewel Christian contentment really is. You know, we talked about it. Most people, if they're honest, aren't content. The you know, even believers, people that confess to be believers in Christ, they're not content. Studies have shown the level of contentedness in believers is not very much different from the level of contentedness in pagans. Okay? It's just not. And we talked about how, man, I know I'm sounding like a little bit like I'm going through puberty. My voice is gone from a football game this weekend, so you're just gonna have to deal with it. I'm sorry. Hopefully I'll keep it. We're looking at what Paul's had to say about Christian contentment. And what did he say? Well, we saw that Paul made it very clear that where he found his contentment, where he found his soul rest, was in his union to Jesus. It was in his life in Christ. It was in his living and growing relationship with the living, all-sufficient, all-powerful, loving Christ. He could not find contentment in his circumstances. Why? Because circumstances do what? Change continually. They change all the time. Your circumstances from the moment that you came in here this morning until you leave, they will have changed. They will. Circumstances never stay the same. And he found contentment not because he aimed at it. Not because the whole focus of his life was, I want to find contentment. And so he went on this, you know, mad goose chase to go and find contentment. He found contentment not because he aimed at being contented, but because his focus was this. It was, give me Jesus Christ. Give me Christ. I only need him. My world, everything I am, everything that I've been made to be, it's totally in and it's totally defined by and it's totally devoted to and centered on and around Jesus Christ now and forever and always. Paul found contentment not because he was aiming for what he thought in his own human wisdom would give his soul rest. He found contentment by seeking to place the whole of his life in Christ and seeking his soul's rest in Jesus. And contentment was the byproduct of a life that pursued Jesus. Okay? That's a really important point. And I know I went over it last week, but I want to say it again because it's that important. All right? And now this morning what we're going to do is turn our attention to the grace and the blessings of generosity. We're going to talk about money and possessions. We're going to talk about how we use them. But this is more than a message, beloved, on stewardship. It is. It's way more than that. It's a message about our partnership in the gospel. It's a message about our faith in God's provision for our needs. It's a message about the condition of our hearts and how much we really, truly value the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a lot to think about this morning, so don't tune me out. And don't think, well, this is just another one of those giving sermons that, and by the way, you don't hear that many of them here, so you can't use that as an excuse. Paul tells us over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to, finish that, receive, right? For blessed to give than it is to receive. Jesus told his disciples over in Luke chapter 6, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now we hear those words and we say, yeah, that's true. We would agree with that. As believers, we would agree with that because, after all, Jesus spoke those words. But our belief in those words and acting on our belief in those words, they don't always jive. They don't always jive. You know, this belief is not always evident in the way that we live and that we give. In fact, a lot of Christians, many Christians who do give to the work of the kingdom, many times they approach giving as a necessary activity, but not necessarily a very blessed one, right? It's a necessary thing. You're supposed to do it. Not all that blessed, right? We might do it because we're supposed to, but we kind of lack a real theology of giving. But Jesus talks about this a lot. In 16 of his 38 parables that we have recorded, he deals with money or with possessions. And there's a reason. And here's why, beloved. And this is kind of the overarching thing. How we use what God has blessed us with in the spiritual condition of our hearts are very closely connected. They are. They're very closely connected. Okay? So we're going to look at that this morning. And again, look, this sermon is not aimed at anyone in particular. It's aimed at everyone in general. We all need this. I need it. In preparing this sermon, I had to think about some things that I'll share with you at the end of it. Okay? But let's look at this text this morning. Let's see what God has for us in it. What principles we can draw for our own living from Paul's thank you to the Philippians. Okay? And the first thing that I want you to see with me, the first thing I want you to notice is Paul's gratefulness for the Philippians' partnership in the ministry of the gospel. He's thankful for their partnership in the ministry of the gospel. Now let me set this up. You remember how it was last week, right? What Paul had just said in the text before this. He just told the Philippians that he was grateful for their gifts, right? Grateful to God, found great joy when Epaphroditus came to him, bringing gifts from the church. And he was full of joy, not because of the amount of the gift, we don't know what that was, and not because it, you know, richly supplied his needs, although it did. But he was grateful for it because of what the gift represented. It represented their love and their concern for him and for his ministry. It was generous and it was a gracious gift. It was, you know, a really good gift from the Philippian church, a timely gift. But then what does Paul do? What does Paul do? He takes the opportunity to teach them that while it was a great gift, his real contentment was found in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that though he was thankful for the gift, you know, though he was thankful for their blessing him as they did, his peace of mind, his soul rest, his emotional and spiritual well-being was not at all dependent upon their gifts. If they hadn't blessed him like this, if they hadn't, you know, given to him like this, he wouldn't have been crushed. He wouldn't have been disillusioned. He wouldn't have been the end of the world for him because Paul was completely content in Christ no matter what the circumstances were. But here's the deal. He was also very aware how those words could sound. Right? He was aware how those words could sound. It could sound like, thanks a lot, but I don't really need this. Right? That's what it could sound like. And if Paul would have stopped right there, they might have been tempted to think, man, why did we even bother? Why did we even bother? I mean, remember, this wasn't a rich church to begin with. This was a poor church, man. This was a poor church that gave out of their poverty. Okay? They weren't like rolling in the dough. I'm not saying that they were absolutely destitute. There's some evidence that that's not actually, I mean, sometimes you can overpreach that. But they didn't have much. They weren't like, you know, the rich church in town. And so there could have been a temptation to think, well, Paul didn't need anything that we sent him. And so given to him and given to his ministry was worthless. We sacrificed and we scrimped and we saved. And why did we do that? If he's content in Christ and his provision, why did we give him anything? Right? I mean, you could see that happening. But it would have been the wrong impression. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, look at it. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, I got to tell you, okay, I love the ESV in most spots, but this is not a very good, I don't think, translation of the Greek words here. I don't think it's as strong as it ought to be. I don't think it's as strong as the intent ought to be. Here's the deal. Literally, the meaning of this sentence, the sense of it in context is this. Nevertheless, although I'm content in Christ, it was a good and a noble and a praiseworthy thing of you to have fellowship and partnership with me in my troubles and in my trials for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Although I'm a content man, although I'm absolutely content in all of my circumstances, I want you to know that what you did, that word kind is really the Greek word kalos. It means good and noble and right and praiseworthy and pleasing before God. That's what it means. He's saying what you've done, this is pleasing to the heart of God. Your partnership with me and the pressures and the hardships and the consequences of the gospel ministry and the spread of the good news of Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection for the salvation of sinners. What you have given so that the gospel will continue to propagate is a really good and noble thing, and it is pleasing to God. The Philippian church was a faithful church, and they shared the yoke of gospel ministry with Paul. It wasn't like, you know, they were recipients of the ministry of the gospel, and then they sat back and were like, you know, go Paul, go get him, get out of here, go get him, buddy, and like just sat back and let Paul do it all. It's not how it was. It's not what they did. And Paul viewed the Philippian generosity is proof of their partnership and their fellowship in the gospel. It was an indicator of, it was an evidence of their personal participation in the gospel, of being saved and giving faithfully to its propagation. And it wasn't the first time that they'd given like this. It wasn't the first time. This wasn't like something new for them. Okay? This wasn't new ground that they were breaking. They'd done this before. Paul says of them, look at this. In verses 15 and 16, he says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul says, I want to commend you guys by reminding you of what you did. I want to remind you of your faithfulness to the Lord. This was a church that cared. Paul goes back to what he calls here the beginning of the gospel. And what he's going back to is the first time he ever came to Philippi. And you remember how that went. How did that go? You that were here for the Acts sermon series. How'd it go? Was it good? Here's a hint. No. It wasn't good. When he first went to Philippi, think about it, man. He goes to Philippi. He goes with Silas. Remember, he goes there with Silas to plant a church in the midst of severe opposition. He's not there very long before he gets beaten and arrested and jailed and chained and delivered from jail by an earthquake, right? A miraculous earthquake. And then put out of town to avoid causing further social disturbances, right? I mean, he was like a bull in a china shop, it seemed like, in Philippi. And he got nailed for it, right? He got kicked out of town, but not before he planted a church. And the church, they understood what it cost Paul to plant that church. They understood, man, beaten and arrested and jailed and chained. They got it. They understood the cost and the worth of the gospel message that they had heard and received. And so when Paul went on preaching the gospel, eventually to Thessalonica, these new believers, gripped by the worth of the gospel, gripped by the worth of the message that they heard, how important it was, life-changing, they provided financially for the preaching and the ministry of the gospel immediately and more than once. And in fact, they were the only church to do so, again, even though they were not a rich people at all. Not physically, not materially. How do you explain that? How do you explain these guys immediately, I mean, they don't even have to be asked, immediately giving for the sake of the gospel. How do you explain that? Here's how. The way you explain that is this. Their hearts had been truly gripped by the gospel of God's grace. And they realized that this gospel that they'd heard, this message that they heard, they realized these are God's words. They're life-changing. They're destiny-transforming. This is soul-saving stuff that they heard nowhere else. Nowhere else. They had all kinds of philosophers in Philippi. They had all kinds of wise men in Philippi. But none of these men had ever spoken a truth that pierced their hearts like Paul did. None of them. They'd heard and they'd come to believe the truth from the Word of God, the truth that no one is righteous. No, not one. They were not righteous people. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside and they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. They became to believe the testimony of the Scripture that they were sinners. That they really were sinners. That they were, in their character, in their naturalness, enemies with the living God. They were sinners. And they were enemies with a holy God. A holy God who was perfectly pure, is perfectly pure and without any sin. And because he's perfectly righteous and perfectly pure and without any sin, he must punish sin. And that means them. They deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's eternal punishment for their sins against him in a very real place of torment called hell. They didn't hear that from anybody else. They heard it from Paul. They heard it from Paul. Paul told them the truth. And they heard the message also from Paul. That though God wasn't obligated to do, and while we were weak, and while we were enemies, and while we were opponents of God, God sent a Savior. He sent a Redeemer. He sent a Savior to come and redeem His enemies. Someone to come into the earth and live for those who hated Him. A perfect life. A perfect life that they had not, and die the death that they deserved. He sent His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to know and to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and did two things in their place that they desperately needed that they couldn't do for themselves. He came into the world as their representative, as their, in their place, as their representative. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God, a perfect life of absolute submission to God in every way, a sinless life in their place on their behalf so that he could turn around and give them credit for living that kind of life. But he did something else too that had to be done. He took care of their debt before God. He took care of their debt before God. He paid the penalty of their sin that each one of them owed to God the Father in their place as their representative. He died the death and suffered the wrath and the fury of God that each one of them deserved in their place as their substitute. He gave himself up to die on the cross at the hands of evil men. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was crucified, and while he hung on that cross, bleeding and suffering, he paid their debt. He endured the wrath and the fury of God against each of their sins and paid for it all. And then he rose from the dead victorious. Now that gripped them, that message gripped them. They had never heard that before. And it resonated with their hearts because they knew it was true. No doubt, at some point, Paul told them what he did to the Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they're justified. They're declared not guilty. They are forgiven by God's grace as a gift through the redemption, through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. God put forward to pay the wrath, pay for the wrath that we deserved. To be received by faith. They heard the message of the gospel. They received the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it changed them. It changed how they lived. Look, this wasn't just religious trivia for them. It wasn't just religious trivia. This wasn't just the religion that works for me or the religion that works for my family. It wasn't just, you know, the religion that they chose to believe or identify with. This was it. This was the truth. This was the truth. And the most important message that was ever proclaimed on the earth. And they didn't just pay lip service to it. They gave their lives to it. They gave their lives to it. They gladly gave of what they had in order to see this gospel message get out to the whole wide world. The gospel was worthy of their best gifts. If Christ died for them, If Jesus laid down his life and rose from the dead for them, then there was no sacrifice. There was no amount of faithful giving that was too much for them. Giving to the gospel ministry was firmly established in their hearts from the very beginning. Do you see that? From the very beginning. They understood what was most important in the whole wide world. And they gave faithfully and generously to it. Let me just say this, beloved, because here's the deal. I was thinking about this. Listen, generosity in the mission of the gospel, generosity and faithful sacrifice in the mission of the gospel is not just attending a church that takes the gospel seriously. Anybody can do that. It's not just attending a church that takes the gospel seriously and preaches the gospel faithfully, but it's personally supporting and giving faithfully and sacrificially to that end. And that's part and parcel of being a full-fledged participant in the fellowship of the gospel. It's part of being real. It's all about being real these days. That's part of being real, man. Putting your money where your mouth is. It's part of being authentic. I don't know if you saw it this week. The Kansas City Royals won the World Series. Anybody see that? Kansas City? I know. A lot of you guys are just football fans. You don't even bother with baseball. You're missing a great sport. The Kansas City Royals won the World Series this week. Or last week, at the championship parade, I love this. At the championship parade, one of the players, this guy, Johnny Gomes, okay? Johnny Gomes gets up and in front of all the Kansas City Royals fans starts talking trash. Because that's what you do, you know, when you win the World Series, talk trash. So he gets up in front of everybody and he gets him into this frenzy, man. He's like, he starts going, Cy Young Award winner, not on our team, beat him. Rookie of the year, not on our team, we beat him. MVP of the whole league, sorry guys, not on our team, but we beat that guy too. Right? And he gets them all fired up. It's epic smack talk. Here's the irony behind all that. Okay? The dude didn't even make the Royals postseason roster. He didn't play a single one of the games. And he got released from the team a couple of days later. Like, really? It's a lot of talk by somebody who wasn't invested in the outcome. There's a lot of talk by a guy who had nothing to do with the accomplishment. Beloved, the Philippians didn't just talk about the worth and value of the gospel. They were invested in it. Literally. Invested in it. In fact, I want you to see something. Paul explains how they understood and embraced what he calls here the principle of partnership with him in giving and in receiving. Now, Paul uses here some financial terms. I'm not a financial guy. Eddie would probably have been better for you to preach this, Eddie, because you can explain all the financial minutiae. I can't. But here's the point. These words, though they're financial kind of words, they were not used here in a commercial sense. They're also Greek idioms. That's figures of speech. You know? There's a figure of speech, this giving and receiving. And it spoke of deep affection and friendship and the exchange of life. If you're engaged in giving and receiving with somebody, it's that your lives sort of flowed in and out of one another. You receive from them and they receive from you, and that was how it worked. You know, there's this sort of mutual giving and receiving of things. And it was this partnership that where, you know, each of us would contribute something different but essential to the other. Okay? And in the relationship of Paul and the Philippians, here's what it was. Paul would communicate to them the gospel words of life. He would communicate to them the truth of God for the sake of their souls, and they were blessed by it. They would be blessed by his giving of the word of God to them, and then they would give back, they would invest, they would give back financially to the support of the ministry of the gospel. That's what they did. They received, and they gave, Paul gave, and then the ministry received. And the cool thing was this, committed to that kind of a relationship with one another, okay, committed to that kind of a relationship with one another, here's what would happen. First of all, the Philippians would never begrudge their gifts to Paul and to the ministry. They wouldn't be like, we're pouring all this money out, and we're getting nothing in return. They would never be like that. And second, Paul would never complain that he alone bore the responsibility and the burden, the weight, and the personal cost of the Christian ministry. Paul gave what he could give, and the Philippians did the same, and they shared in the gospel work together. And the Philippians were glad to give. They gave because they'd received much. They received the salvation of their souls. They gave because they'd been saved and transformed by the gift of God's grace. They got that. They gave because they understood that giving is at the very heart of the God who saved them. And they wanted to be like Him. Have you ever thought about what a giver our God is? You ever thought about that? He's the most amazing giver there is. The most amazing giver ever. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the truth is, beloved, I'm not even scratching the surface. I go on and on. They gave gladly. They gave faithfully. They gave sacrificially because of all God had given to them. And to Paul, it spoke just beautifully of the fruitfulness of the gospel in their lives. Look at this. Verses 17 and 18. Look first just at verse 17. Look what Paul says here. He says, not that I seek the gift. Again, he's saying, look, it's not like I just want you to give me money. That's not it. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What Paul's saying in essence is this. What excites me is not the gift. That's not it. That's great and all. But what excites me is the fruit of your giving and what it says about your spiritual life. What it tells me about the condition of your heart. He wasn't seeking these gifts for himself, but for their good, for their reward, for their fruitfulness of faithfully giving to God and to His kingdom. See, to Paul's way of thinking, and it's the right way of thinking, the Philippians' generosity was concrete evidence that God was completing the good work that He began in them when they heard and believed the gospel. It was evidence that grace was having its work in them. It was concrete evidence that they were growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their lives had been reoriented all the way down to their money and their possessions around the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's an old saying that says the last thing that gets saved on a man is his wallet. You ever heard that? Last thing that gets saved on a man is his wallet. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that is true. But I had a friend in Texas. I'll never forget this. This guy was like, well, he came to visit. Our friend Jeff R. came to visit, right? This was amazing to me. I kind of experienced this kind of thing that Paul's talking about. I just want to share this with you. Because it was astonishing to me. And now, you know, 20 years later, it's still astonishing to me. We were in Texas and his wife, Missy, had brought their little boys to Vacation Bible School. And so I went to go visit them after Vacation Bible School because she filled out a card. So I went, right? So I get to his house and this guy is a businessman and a very successful businessman. But when I get to his house, he's standing there in these ratty shorts and this shirt that's got a hole in it, right? And his hair's all messed up and he's got a can of Miller Lite in his right hand, right? And he's standing there like this at the door. And he's like, yeah. I said, hey, how you doing? My name's Nick Schaefer. I'm the pastor up here at Trinity Baptist Church. And we had your wife and your kids that came to Vacation Bible School. I just wanted to come by and visit. And this is what he did. I'm like, hey, man, you can take that beer out. And it's all right. Just break. Really? Like, yeah. So then this is what he does. He's standing there and he kicks his dog, Lucky. Most unlucky dog in the world. That dog was not well named. Kicks Lucky. Bam! Lucky takes off. Right? He's like, oh, my dog got out. I got to go see him. He takes off. He goes and finds his dog. He finds his dog in like 5 minutes because the dog just ran next door. But he goes all the way down to the end of the street and waits for me to leave. And I didn't. I just stayed there and stayed there and stayed there. And Missy's like, he's going to be back really soon. She was so sweet. You know, he'll be back really soon. Really soon he's coming back. Took forever. I waited and waited. When he finally came back, talked to him a little bit. Anyway, long story short, I shared the gospel with him over and over again. And finally he was saved. And unlike most people who it takes forever for their wallet to get saved, it was not that way with Jeff at all. The moment that guy got saved, it was this instantaneous transformation. He's like, what do you need? What does the church need? What do we, I mean, he goes, I'm going to give. I'm going to tithe because, you know, but what do we need? What do we need? Give me a list of needs in the church. He's like, are you serious? He's like, yeah. He's like, and from now on, you're going to eat at our house. Every Sunday, you come eat at our house. And throughout the week, I'm going to call you and you're just going to come eat with us. I'm just going to take care of you like that. I'm going to feed you. I'm like, okay. And so 5 years older than me, six years older than me. He just like takes us under his wing. I mean, we're new in Texas. We don't know. I mean, we haven't been there that long. He just takes us under our wing and takes care of us for the whole time that we were in Texas. When we had kids, they were like the ones that were there taking care of us. He outfitted our entire nursery. I mean, just went and bought it and put it there. I'm like, it was amazing, right? Because this was a guy that got it. Like, I mean, the dude knew what it was to be lost. And he knew what it was to be found. And he knew, you know, what the worth of the gospel was. And he was glad to give whatever he had for the sake of the gospel. And you would think the dude would have gone poor. But he didn't. He just didn't. The more he gave, the more God gave him. The more he gave away, the more God increased his business. This dude makes a mint selling rivets, man. Who buys rivets? I don't know anybody that buys rivets. Raise your hand if you buy rivets. All right, Jerry. I know Jerry. Okay, all right. So I know like three guys that buy rivets. Al, right? Thank you. I didn't know that. This guy makes a mint, but that was it. When he got saved, everything about him got saved. Everything. Because he got the seriousness of the gospel. It was real in him. And he took the words of Jesus seriously. When Jesus said over in Matthew 6, you know, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for your treasures, for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He took that seriously. The Philippians take that seriously. Their treasure was invested in the kingdom, in the gospel, in the proclamation, in the worship of Jesus Christ. And their hearts were there too. They were laying up treasures in heaven. They were laying up treasures in heaven. Beloved, the truth is this. The fruit was increasing to their credit. Every act of faithfulness, every act of love in Jesus' name, every effort, every sacrifice, every gift that any of us ever gives for the sake of Christ to advance the gospel, it'll have its proper reward. It will. Faith, fruitfulness that increases to your credit. That's an amazing thought. God never misses a thing. You know, lots of times when we say that, I know when I was growing up, my grandmother would say, Nikki Schaefer, God sees you or God's watching you. And it would terrify me because she was a crazy woman. What? No, I'm sorry. She was scary. She's very scary. Little short Austrian woman with a big pan, right? Very scary woman. That's scary. If you're not growing up like that, trust me, that's a scary deal. But she would say that, and so I was terrified of God. And we often use it like that with our kids, like, God's watching you. Here's a good side of that. God's watching you. His point is, what he's saying is, God's seeing everything that you're doing. He's seeing the way that you are faithfully giving. God is watching you. He doesn't miss a thing. And what he sees you doing, believe me, he's going to reward. And here's why. Because he makes it clear that what you're doing here, he says, is really an act of spiritual worship before God. Your giving is an act of worship. Now look at what he says here, because this is cool. Verse 18, I love this. He says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. All right, I got all the stuff that you sent me. It's great. Got everything I needed. He said, I've received the gifts you sent. And then he describes them, a fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul says, I've received what you sent, your gifts for me and for the ministry. And as a result, I'm well supplied. But though I received it, what you actually gave was really an act of sacrificial worship before God. The phrases that are used here, fragrant offering, sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, they are words lifted directly from the Old Testament. Directly from the book of Leviticus, by the way. Here's a little plug. If you're not doing anything Wednesday night, we're studying through the book of Leviticus and praying. But hey, just saying. Directly from the Old Testament, where they describe the sacrifices that the worshipers of God offered to God from the heart. They're words that are used to describe Christ's offering of himself for our sins. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Paul's saying, when you're doing this, when you're giving like this, when you're giving faithfully, you're doing exactly what God saved and called you to do. You're doing exactly what he saved and called you to do. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See the same kind of language in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13 verses 15 and 16. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here's the picture that he's drawing. And here's the picture that when I thought about it, really gripped my heart in a way that I'd never thought about it before. When you're bringing your tithes and your offerings, when you're bringing your best gifts, beloved, you're not bringing them to the pastor. You're not bringing them to the church. You're not bringing them to missions. Not primarily. In the words of Paul, it's as if when you come to give your offering, you are placing your offering directly into the nail-scarred hands of the one who died to save you. Who died to give you life. And when you see it like that, it changes everything. Doesn't it? Changes everything. Your giving isn't like writing your monumental check to your cellular phone company. Your giving is not like paying your taxes. Your giving is into the very hands of the one who saved you. That changes everything, man. That changes everything for me. In fact, giving like that, faithfully giving like that, it comes with a promise. An amazing one. Paul says, my God will supply all your needs. I'm not going to go really in depth into verse 19 today, just a little bit. Because I want to come back to it next week and talk about that personal my God there. That's really important. But Paul says to the Philippians in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now there's another verse in scripture that is all the time taken out of context, just like Philippians 4:13, right? All the time. Taken out of context and just thrown at people. Oh, God will supply all your needs. There you go, brother. Oh, God will supply your needs. There you go. Right? Paul's not making a blanket promise. You see that? He's not making a blanket promise to everybody of God's supply. That's not what he's doing here. He's not. The promise is really specific. Very specific. It's for those who give generously and sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. Do you see it? That's what he's getting at. Look, to give faithfully and generously and sacrificially for the sake of the kingdom, it requires real faith. Man, it does. Surprise! Everything in the Christian life requires faith. For the Philippians to give like this, listen, it would leave them in some kind of need, some place of need. They would have needs if they gave like this. They would. You can see that. You know, sometimes we fear giving because we think we might go broke if we do. If I give, I won't have whatever. And that would be a very real fear if the words of this passage were not true. But what Paul is saying here is really very simple. And yet for some really hard to believe. He's saying, look, I know you gave sacrificially. And I know that you gave in a way that left you in need. And I want you to know something. I want you to know that my God and your God refuses to be in your debt. He will not be in your debt. Instead, he will richly supply your needs, and not out of his riches, but according to them, in a way that is fitting, in a way that is in accordance with his riches as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. You will have what you need, more even, and he will richly supply it in accordance with his riches in glory. He refuses to be your debtor. He will provide your needs in Jesus Christ. What an amazing, staggering promise. You ever known anybody like that that refuses to be in your debt? Do you ever know anybody like that? They can be really frustrating sometimes. I'm grateful for them, but they're also frustrating at times. You know what I'm talking about? Like the people that you go to lunch with, right? And the deal is supposed to be, okay, you get lunch this time, I get lunch next time. I get lunch this time, you get lunch, right? It's supposed to be that. And then you have those people that never follow the rules. They never do. You go to lunch with them. It's your turn. They talk to the waitress behind your back and make sure you don't get the ticket. Or they'll be like, okay, we're going Dutch. And then, you know, you get your whatever. There's nothing in it. No bill for you to pay. Like, you can't trust those people. But you love them, right? You do. You love them. You can trust God. But he will not ever allow himself to be in your debt. He won't. He will not be in your debt. He refuses to be. He refuses to be. The God of the whole earth says he will meet our needs if we give faithfully and generously and sacrificially. And the truth is, look, no, God is so good. He's so faithful that no gift that you give to God will make you poor. It'll only make you richer. Do you hear me? Look, you cannot. It cannot make you poor. It can only make you richer. And whether or not you believe that, well, that's where your faith gets tested. That's where my faith gets tested. You'll never want, when you've sacrificed, to give a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and a well-pleasing offering to God. And let me just say this. You guys know I am not a health and wealth guy. You know I'm not, you know, a name it and claim it, a blab it and grab it guy. You know I'm not. I can't stand those guys. I can't stand them. But contextually, I gotta tell you what it says. I gotta tell you what the Word of God says. Contextually, the primary reference here to need is absolutely material. It is material need. That's what's being said here. God will meet our needs. Our material needs, literally, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's the king with an abundant supply of riches, and he will supply our needs. But God promises to meet our needs. His promise to meet our needs are always for a purpose. And here's what you need to see. God doesn't supply our needs so that we can live high in the hog. That's not it. He doesn't supply our needs so we can make ourselves ever more comfortable. God provides our needs for a purpose. He provides them so we'll be emboldened and encouraged to give more for his purposes and for his kingdom, and so that he can turn right around and give us more, and so that we can give more, and so that he can give more, and so that we can give more. And it's this ongoing thing with God. That's what it is. That's how it works. And this promise goes right to the heart of the words that I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon. Jesus' words, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that's the promise of Jesus. You either believe it or you don't. You either believe it or you don't. It's the promise of God. As real as the promise to save all those who confess with an honest heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. The promise of God. Will we believe it? That's the question. We'll talk a little bit more about this verse next week. But I want to conclude with this exhortation and just some things to consider. Okay? I'm almost done. Stay with me. One commentator wrote, and I'd never actually thought of it like this, but I think he's absolutely right. Listen to what he said. There's probably no more accurate gauge of your spiritual life than your giving to the Lord's work. Now, before you rebel, just listen to what he says. There's no more accurate gauge of your spiritual life than your giving to the Lord's work. Do you give only grudgingly and under pressure? Then you're not focused on the abundant grace of our Lord in your life. Are you hit and miss about your giving? Doing it once in a while, but not systematically? Then you're probably not faithful in the other disciplines of the Christian life either, such as devotions. Are you stingy and tight with your giving? Then your love for the Lord is probably cold and sterile. Do you religiously give 10% and take pride in it? then you're probably legalistic in your spiritual life, judging yourself and others by the performance of certain duties rather than by the heart of love for the Savior. The reason your giving is a pretty good gauge of your spiritual life is that your heart is bound up with your treasure. Jesus taught, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want your heart to be with the Lord, put your money in the Lord's work. If you want your heart to be in this evil world, put your money in the things of the world. It's a simple principle to state, but not so simple to implement because it requires faith. And that's the issue at the heart of this matter of faithful giving. Will you trust the living God who gave his son for you by giving generously and systematically out of a heart of gratitude and love and worship? If you do, he promises to meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I read that and I was like, man, that guy is absolutely right. I don't know about you, beloved. I do. I know your heart. At least I think you do. I think your heart beats with mine. I want my spiritual life to be vibrant. I want it to be full. I want it to be faithful. That's the kind of life I want. I want to be fully invested in the only thing that's of greatest and of eternal importance, the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this question hits me. Will I give and will I trust him who gave his son for me by giving generously and systematically out of a heart of gratitude and love and worship? And this text stirs some questions for me that I think we would all do well to consider. Out of that text, I got to ask myself, do I see my Christian stewardship as a partnership? Is that how I see it? Do I see the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of the church as a partnership in which I need to be a part, that I want to be a part of because I believe the gospel is of the most importance in the world? And you might think, well, of course, man, because you're the preacher. But you know what? It's not always so. Sometimes I have to remind myself from the Word of God that the gospel is the most important thing in the whole wide world. Because it's natural for us to gravitate away from that. Second thing I got to ask myself is, do I view my giving as an offering unto Christ? Do I see my giving really as a gift to Jesus? To the one who saved me, to the one who sanctifies me, to the one who loves me and gave himself up for me as the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? That might be the greatest question of them all. That might be the most formative question of them all. When I see it like that, it changes everything for me. I've got to ask myself, am I bringing my best gift to the one who gave the greatest of gifts to me? Am I? Am I really thinking about it in those terms? Am I giving my best gift? Honestly, I hadn't thought a lot about that. I'm just going to be honest. I mean, you know, and I'm just saying this. Please don't view this as, you know, me trying to get a back pat or anything else. I'm using myself as an example in the same way that Paul did. But ever since Gretchen and I have been married, we've tithed. From the moment we were married and we joined a church, we tithed. I don't even really know why we did. I mean, I'm going to be honest. We didn't exactly have a theology of giving. We just didn't. I just knew, okay, you're supposed to give. I know the tithe's 10%. That's what we're going to do. We did it whether I was making $24,000 as an ensign in the Navy or $60 a week. $60 a week. And going through Taco Bell and scraping together $1.47 and asking how many beef Mexamelts for 29 cents we could buy. For real. And then Jeff Allred got saved and took care of us. Right? Just saying. Yeah, praise God is right. Just saying though. Am I giving my best gift? I gotta think about that. We've gotta think about that. We're gonna pray about that. Gretchen and I are. Are we giving our best gift? Yes, we're tithing, but are we giving our best gift? Third thing is, do I really believe it? Do I really believe that God will supply what I need if I give to him and to his kingdom generously and sacrificially? Do I really believe it? Or do I give in a way that sacrifice will be avoided? Do I give in a way that's easy or comfortable? This is, I can do this much and I won't miss it. And then fourth, do I really want to give in such a way that God will honestly receive glory by the way that I support the ministry of the gospel and in the way that I depend on him to supply my needs that I'm going to have if I give sacrificially. So that it becomes that the clear that the power and the glory all belong to him. It all really comes back to how much is the gospel worth. And it comes back to really a question of, am I all in, or am I the Johnny Gomes of Christianity? Satan whipped his butt too. Gospel going out in power. Missionaries, we're supporting them too. I am not giving a dime, but I'm doing it. No, you're not. Right? I don't want to be the Johnny Gomes. Y'all are going to go Google Johnny Gomes now. Right? I don't want to be Johnny Gomes, man. I don't want to be that. These are serious questions we got to ask and really consider and honestly answer. Will I give and will I trust him who gave his son for me by giving generously and systematically out of a heart of gratitude and love and worship? Will I be all in? Our football team this year, we had this little chant, one heart, one goal, one team. Are we all one heart with one goal, one team? Are we that? Because that's what we should be. Important questions that deserve important answers. Let's pray together. Father, how can we ever, how could we ever outgive you? How could we ever put a price on the salvation that we have received by the hand of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through his sacrifice and by his shed blood? It's impossible. It really is impossible. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be freshly affected by these words today. And I pray, Father God, that we'd hear them and we'd meditate on them. We'd really think about them. And then, Father, we'd respond. And I pray that we'd see that our response to these words really is, it's tied to the reality of everything that we've received from you. We're really in no position to make any sacrifice or any gift or any act of worship like this, this pleasing sacrifice, until we have received. We cannot give until we have received what only you can give to us. And that's forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. There's a lot here we need to consider, Father. And much that you need to, you know, much that you need to use in our hearts. So please do it. Please be powerful and masterful and glorious in the way that you apply these words to our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' holy and awesome name. Amen.